It is really good to see all of you this morning. I get so excited about Sunday mornings. I particularly like summertime. How many of you guys are enjoying the summer? The sunshine, especially a day like today when the sun is shining and the humidity is not too bad and the temperature is under 102, it's just really, I just feel so alive and energized and excited. And so I get even more energized and excited about the Word of God and about the power of the Word of God. And Ben led us beautifully through a time of worship this morning, just reminding us about how precious salvation is. And I realize that maybe some of you in this room right now are not yet followers of Jesus Christ, and you've not received this free gift that Jesus offers you to just follow Him and experience salvation, experience not only eternal life and fire insurance later, but also, some of you will get that later, but also so that you have just a rich, abundant life filled with joy and faith and hope and love and peace in this life. And the amazing thing is that the salvation that we have, none of us deserve it, none of us earned it, none of us are worthy of it. Jesus didn't die because you're good or because I'm good or because we're likable or nice. In fact, Scripture makes it clear that none are good. None are nice. We maybe do good things from time to time, nice things. But Jesus died, it says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that is the gospel. That is the good news, that we can have life not because of anything that we've done, but because of what He did. And we're going to talk this morning about favoritism. And we're continuing a series called Practical Christianity, a study of the book of James. And for those of you that haven't been around the last couple, 3 weeks, we've been just going verse by verse and looking at this incredible book written by Jesus' half-brother. And it is just filled with so many powerful, clear, simple, but difficult commands and statements. And one of them this morning is favoritism. We're going to look at that. But before we do, I just want to start with a quiz this morning. So, A or B, what is your favorite? Coke or Pepsi? Oh. All right, let's try this one. McDonald's or Burger King? Well, we got a war going here. Okay, all the A's sit on this side, all the B's. Okay, how about this one? Maybe this one will be a little easier for some of you. We got the sports car or the truck. Scott, I put both GM products there just to help you out. Okay, how about this one? The beach or the mountains? All right, how about this? This is an easy one. If you get this one... Okay. Any of you that said B, you're free to go now. You're dismissed. All right, how about this one? Like this rich guy and then, oh yeah, this homeless guy. What do you think about? Forget the dog. Okay. So, as you know, today we're talking about favoritism. And we all have preferences. I mean, it's just kind of human nature that we would have preferences. By the way, the correct answer to most of those questions was A. That last one, it's both. But we won't go there. Have you ever been to the grocery store and noticed that there are dozens of toothpastes? A friend of mine once said he counted like almost 100 different types of toothpaste at one grocery store. Because we all have preferences, and all these people, these marketing people, are trying to get us to buy different things and segment their products so that every single consumer is reached. Because we live in this nasty materialistic culture that's all about me and my needs and my preferences. And it's all about me. Right? Favoritism. James had some really, really strong words to say about favoritism. And we've looked at them already, but it bears repeating. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Not a lot of gray there, is it? I mean, it's pretty matter of fact. There aren't a lot of disclaimers. There aren't a lot of, you know, special words or conditions. It just says, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated again among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you that you don't show favoritism, and that you died for every man, woman, and child on planet Earth, past, present, and future. I thank you that while we were yet sinners, Jesus, you died for us, and that all we need to do is follow you to receive the gift of salvation that you offer us. That we don't get to heaven because we're good enough, because none of us are good enough, but we are able to know our Creator and know Him for eternity simply because of the amazing grace that, Jesus, you demonstrated on the cross. Thank you for that precious gift of salvation. And now I pray that the words in my mouth and the meditations in my heart would please you, my God. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, for those of you that weren't here last week's message really boiled down to three simple words. Just do it. We talked about the Word of God and how it's so present in our lives, or should be so present in our lives. Jesus is the Word, and we have the Scriptures as the Word. And we're told to do it. If we read it and ignore it, it's like looking in the mirror and forgetting what you look like. Just do it. Easier said than done, but it's simple. So today, another 80s phrase, just say no. Some of you remember back in the, some of you weren't even around in the 80s, but there was a big anti-drug campaign, and it was just say no. And dear friends, it's still a good slogan, just say no to drugs. The message is pretty simple to understand, yet it's difficult to obey this idea of just saying no to favoritism. Why do we show favoritism? I mean, certainly none of you have ever shown favoritism, so I'm not speaking about anyone in this room. But, you know, those other people out there. Like, why do they show favoritism? Anybody? Yeah. They think it'll get them something. Okay. Sometimes, yeah, trying to get in, brown nose or whatever. Yeah. More comfortable? There's certain people that maybe we're more comfortable with and more comfortable toward. Have you noticed that we tend to like people that are like us? It's a weird phenomenon, but we tend to gravitate toward people that are like us. Why else do we show favoritism? To make them feel better? Sure. Yeah. Yeah, it's a very common thing. Of course, there's favoritism, and then there's also discrimination, which is sort of the negative side of it, right? So favoritism is giving special treatment to certain people, and then discrimination is giving negative treatment or treating people worse because of any number of circumstances. I'm continually amazed that a nation whose Declaration of Independence reads, all men are created equal, didn't allow women to vote until 1920. In fact, it didn't allow people of all races to vote until 1870. And yet, over 100 years earlier, it said all men are created equal. I do, by the way, just parenthetically, like that statement, all men are created equal. It's a biblical statement that we're all created in the image of God. Oh, by the way, it states that we're all created. Just a thought. In our Declaration of Independence, that we're all created, and that we're all created with dignity and value and worth, regardless of your age, your race, your color, anything, your gender, that we're all created by a powerful, amazing God in His image with value, dignity, and worth. God originated the idea of love, of respect, of equality. In fact, I don't know if you've noticed this, but throughout the Bible, it seems like He loves the underdog. He loves the humble. He loves the weak. And I think a lot of it has to do with this idea of pride. Because it seems like pride tends to creep into our lives when we are the favorite, when we are supposed to win, when we're the champion of some sort. It's easy to get a big head. And yet there's something so exciting about an underdog. You see this a lot in sports. You know, you see these little teams that end up surprising these champions. And we love an underdog, it seems like, as a culture. We kind of root for that underdog. But God loves an underdog, too. And we see Him over and over and over choosing the weak. today's passage in James 2 comes on the heels of the final verses that we looked at last week. It's important to know that the Bible, it was not written originally with chapters and verses. So when you open up the Bible, you see all these numbers everywhere. It didn't originally appear that way. I mean, the stuff we're reading, it was just a letter. I don't know if any of you, when you write letters to friends, you include like little footnotes and, you know, this is chapter 1 or this is verse number 3 of my letter to you. The Bible didn't have that either. But many, many years ago, it was decided just for organizational purposes that they would throw in a bunch of numbers and a bunch of chapter headings. So if you can imagine, this chapter 2 that we're reading actually was a continuation of a couple of verses from last week that says that religion that God our Father accepts is pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Two interesting points there. One, God loves the underdog. He cares for the widows and the orphans. In fact, the early church, they took this verse literally, and they cared for the orphans, and they cared for the poor, and they cared for the sick, and they cared for the widows. And it was that care that actually helped build the early church. See, the early church was not terribly attractive to the rich and the powerful, for they already had their own rich and powerful communities. But it was pretty easy to generate a crowd among the poor, among the needy, because the people were so needy and they were attracted to the love and the care and the service that were offered. One thing that's so exciting to me is to be in downtown Ann Arbor, and we were there just the other day again, and in Liberty Square on certain nights, you know, there's churches that are there and they're feeding the homeless. It's exciting to go to Hope Clinic and see people being fed and clothed and taken care of and seeing the love of Jesus demonstrated in real and practical ways. It's attractive. People are drawn to it and the needy are drawn to it. God loves an underdog. He loves the poor. He loves the widows and the orphans. And he wants us to do the same. It's countercultural. It's radical. It's revolutionary. But that's what we're called to do. We're called to not show favoritism, but to show love and respect and care to everyone. It also says, keep oneself from being polluted by the world, which is a challenge because we're supposed to be in the world but not of the world. And the world is always picking favorites. The world is always placing certain people with power and wealth on platforms. And yet, we're to avoid that. We're to go the extra mile. We are to look out for those in need and show them God's grace and mercy and compassion. Not just because he says to do it, but because we've been recipients of that. See, the more we're in alignment with God, the more we receive his love and his grace and his mercy, then the more we're able to be conduits and just pass that on to others. I find that very often when I'm least loving, it's because I'm least orienting myself to God and receiving his love. Because it's really hard to give away something that you don't possess yourself. There's an old saying that you can't judge a book by its cover. Yet we do, don't we? I mean, it's our human nature to judge people by what we see or what we know about them. Even if our assumptions are not true, we have to remember that everyone is created with dignity, value, and worth. One of the greatest examples of this is in the book of 1 Samuel 16. Samuel is told by God to visit the home of Jesse where he would find the next king of Israel. And I think this would be pretty exciting. You know, God says to you, hey, I want you to go down to this house and I want you to find the next king. Good assignment, huh? Pretty cool. So he shows up to Jesse's house. He's like, hey, let's look for the next king. All right, let's see your boys. You know, you got a bunch of boys here and I'm here to appoint one of them as the next king of Israel. And this is what it says. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. Now, why do you think he said that? Dong, good looking. I mean, that's probably all he could base it on, right? Maybe he had good muscles or something. I doubt he was wearing like a Burger King crown saying, look, I should be the next king. I mean, there was something just majestic and powerful and strong about him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And the rest of the story goes, Samuel couldn't even find the man that was supposed to be king because David was out wandering around and they had to bring him in, call him in. Said, that young guy, that's the one I want. But notice this phrase, man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. What a powerful truth, especially in our culture where appearance seems to be everything. In fact, right now, there are so many different ways for you to make your appearance even better, right? It used to be you just have to take a shower once in a while or brush your hair. But now we can whiten our teeth. We can get plastic surgery that can do all sorts of stuff. You can even tan without tanning now. You can like spray tan on and all this stuff. We put so much value to our appearance because we want to look good, because we want other people to like us and be attracted to us. And yet we can do everything, look like a movie star, but inside our hearts can just be a wreck. In fact, if you follow the lifestyle of any of the movie stars, you realize that most of them, it seems like their lives are a wreck. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. I'm ashamed to admit that this happens for me, you know, more often than I would like to admit. I look at the outward appearance. The other day I went to one of these places where you get your hair cut, and it's kind of a walk-in place, and so you sort of get whoever's next. And so, you know, I kind of scan the room at the various people thinking, well, you know, whose hair is the most stylish? Because if they do their own hair, they'll do my hair pretty good. And I kind of cringed when I was called by a particular person because I thought, uh-oh. I'm not sure if this person had the appearance that I wanted to craft mine. And I judged this person, and it was so wrong of me. I mean, I judged them just on their outward appearance. They could have been the nicest person in the world. In fact, they could have been the best stylist in the whole place. In fact, clearly they were. I mean, look. One of the greatest examples that I've ever seen in judging another person by their outward appearance happened a couple of years ago on a British television show. And I don't know, I'm sure many of you have seen this. And I want to show this video, and I'm going to show it in its entirety. It's a little bit long, but I want you to notice just the various images, the various people that are responding to what is taking place, and how quickly we are to judge on the outward appearance rather than looking at the heart. Isn't that great? I've seen that so many times, and every time I just get so choked up because it reminds me of how quick I am to judge other people and show favoritism. And yet so often there's something so beautiful lurking behind. Somebody needs some Kleenex, I know. You know, I have a friend who's a multi-millionaire. I mean, I don't even know how many millions this guy has. He sold a really successful business. And the guy is just incredibly wealthy. And he walks around town with beat up shoes and jeans and tennis and a t-shirt, and he told me a story. He's like, yeah, I walked into this car dealership and I was ready to buy a car. In fact, if I'm not mistaken, I think he wanted to buy two cars, like just brand new cars, cash. And he couldn't get anybody in the showroom to help him because they were too busy helping these other people that were more nicely dressed. Friends, we have to be really, really quick and careful not to show favoritism. Not to judge others. And yet it's so natural. I'm sure some of you that haven't seen that video before, you're like, well, what is up with this lady? And she's gone on, for those of you that don't know, Susan Boyle has gone on to sell millions of records and, you know, become a star. Don't show favoritism. He continues on, listen, my dear brothers, has not God shown those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you've insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? Why are we so drawn to the rich in our culture? And there's nothing evil about wealth, but favoritism is clearly a sin. And let me say that. It's a sin. It's not like a not so good thing to do. It's a sin. And we know that all sin leads to death. It's amazing to me how some of the most rich and famous people are the most miserable. And I hear stories about how they make other people around them so miserable. And yet we're just so drawn and attracted to them. James continues, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you've become a lawbreaker. And what he's really saying here is, if you show favoritism, you've sinned. If you murder, you've sinned. If you commit adultery, you've sinned. Because all sin leads to death. It separates us from God. It's forgivable, but it's sin and it's deadly. There are only two things we must do as followers of Jesus: love God and love our neighbor. James references the golden rule here, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. If we all did that, it'd be great. Imagine what our planet would be like if everyone just did that one simple thing. Just love your neighbor as yourself. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. It'd be amazing. Absolutely amazing. James is saying that the true test of our maturity and obedience is how we love our neighbor, how we love God. Too many people will tell you that they're going to heaven because they haven't killed anyone. But what's it saying? No, it's not about whether you kill someone. We've all judged people. We've all shown favoritism. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that's why we need Jesus' amazing grace. That's why we need the salvation that he offers. The early church, as I said, I mean, they understood this. And they were showing love to their neighbor. They were showing love to the outcasts, to the underdogs. The good news of Jesus Christ is alive and well 2,000 years later because men and women and children before us followed the radical golden rule and the radical message of Jesus Christ and lived countercultural lives of faith, hope, and love. The next time you're tempted to prejudge, it's the root of prejudice, to prejudge someone, to show favoritism or to discriminate, remember Susan Boyle. Remember James. Remember Jesus. Remember the golden rule. This would be an incredible world if we could just follow this simple statement: to love our neighbor as ourselves. You don't want to be judged by another person, do you? You don't want to be the last one picked for the team. Some of you remember that. I do. Pick me! Pick me! He's the last one. Let's just pick him. We've also all experienced love in one form or another. When someone has accepted us, has invited us, has welcomed us. Maybe this is as simple as at work this week, at the cafeteria, asking someone to sit with you that normally wouldn't. Or to join someone that's sitting alone. This fall, students, this is a great opportunity. Look for the person that's sitting by themselves. And just say, hey, can I sit with you? How are you doing? Introduce yourself. Go out of your way. I know some of you say, oh, I'm an introvert. You know, other people around you are probably introverts too. Just, hey, hi. Sometimes that makes the biggest difference. You know, words are so powerful. They transform people's lives. And it's amazing how just a simple gesture, a simple word of kindness can go a long way to loving your neighbor as yourself. James concludes, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. James is talking about the Old Testament and the law, and Jesus didn't come to destroy the law, he came to fulfill it. And it sounds weird to think the law brings freedom, but when we follow Jesus, all of a sudden we are free. We're free from the law of sin and death. None of us deserve mercy. Mercy is not getting what you deserve, not getting the punishment that you deserve. None of us deserve grace, getting something wonderful that you don't deserve. But the amazing thing is, James says, none of us deserve salvation. None of us deserve mercy. None of us deserve grace. But that's what God offers us. And that's what he wants us to offer others. Will you pray with me? Jesus, I just thank you for the boundless salvation that we are able to receive. There is not one person in this room, myself included, that deserves your love. But we're grateful for it. And I pray that as we just reflect on how great the salvation and the love and the mercy and the grace that we've received is, I pray that we would not just hoard that experience, but that we would share it and we would pass it on. We would bless others. We would not discriminate or show favoritism. But we would seek to be more like you. In Christ's name, amen. We're going to sing a hymn together. If you would please stand. This is an old Salvation Army hymn written by William Booth. And talks about just the boundless salvation that's available to each of us.